So you know what I'm going to say. So I'll go ahead and say it, and you can try to do it. That is, turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is the book of Leviticus, or Vayikra, and chapter 16 at this point. And it is a chapter that begins with, "And Yehoshua spoke unto Moshe." Now, we've seen that before, but here is the different words, and it says Akrimot. And Akrimot is literally after Mot, death, after the death of Aaron's two sons, when they drew near before Yehoshua and died. So we have a Torah portion that is therefore named Akrimot, and it begins with this understanding that what's taking place here is after the death of Aaron's two sons. And then it says, Yehoshua spoke to Moshe, and he said, "Speak unto Aaron your brother, that he does not come at all times into the holy place," the place that is called Kadosh, within the veil, "before the ark cover, which is upon the ark, that he die not." All right. Anytime you see the words, "don't do something so that you die not," you figure you better pay close attention. All right. This ark cover, which is upon the ark, so that he die not. "For I appear in the cloud upon the ark cover." Now, this word here is interesting. That word in Hebrew is Kippur, cover. Kippurim, Yom Kippur. Do we recognize the root word in there? So the day of coverings, the day of atonement. But this references to a covering, the ark cover. And HaKippur, or Kippuret. There are variations, of course, the way the word has suffixes and prefixes, but it all has to do with covering. And it's going to be, of course, some description of this particular day, that when Aaron is going to come. "Herewith shall Aaron come into the set apart, the holy place, with a young bull for a sin offering, a chatat, and a ram for a burnt offering, an olah. He puts on the holy linen tunic. He'll have that linen breeches upon his flesh, girded with the linen girdle, and with the linen mitre he shall be attired. All of these are, it says, the set apart, the holy garments. He bathes his flesh in water, and he puts them on. Then he shall take of the congregation," this is a dot, "of the children of Israel, two he-goats for a chatat, a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering," lifted up, right, olah. "And Aaron shall present the bull," the bullock of the sin offering, "which is for himself, and he makes atonement, first for himself and for his house. And then he shall take the two goats and sets them before Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats." So literally there's an act of, well, some of us would say of chance, but it's not. I suspect that we understand the Hebraic understanding. There is a specific goat that he is going to select. One lot for Yahuwah. So one is literally, just like his golden head plate says, Le Yahuwah, for him. And the other lot, Le Atzatzel. Atzatzel. Now, this is the first use. And the only uses of that word are actually in three verses in this particular chapter. It's kind of interesting. So what is Atzatzel? It's some would say it's a goat for the bad guy or the alternative, but it clearly is a distinction that is being made between these two goats here. This is kind of fascinating. And, of course, it's one of those things that people read and try to think about and scratch their heads. "Aaron shall present the goat which upon which the lot fell for Yahuwah, and offer him for a sin offering." So the offering that is for Yahuwah, that goat is, he's going right there. He's gone at this point. "But the goat upon which the lot fell for Atzatzel is set alive before Yahuwah to make atonement over him, to send him away," here comes the word again, the third time it appears, "Atzatzel into Ha-Midbar," the wilderness. "And Aaron shall present the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he makes atonement for himself and for his house. He kills the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he takes a censer full of the coals of fire off of the altar from before Yahuwah, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and he brings it within the veil. And there he puts the incense upon the fire before Yahuwah, that the cloud of the incense may cover the ark cover, which is upon the testimony." Right, this is in the holy place, the matter of fact, Kadosh Kedoshim, "so that he die not. Then he takes of the blood of the bullock, sprinkles it with his finger upon the ark cover on the east. Before the ark cover, he sprinkles the blood with his finger seven times. And then it says, he shall kill the goat of the chatat, the sin offering for the people. Brings his blood within the veil, do with the same blood there as he did with the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it upon the ark cover and before the ark cover. And then he makes atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the B'nai Israel and because of their transgressions, even all of their sins. So he shall do for the tent of meeting that dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tent of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. In other words, he goes in alone till he comes out, and he's made atonement for himself and for his household and for the entire assembly, kol of the kahal of Israel. Then he goes out under the altar that's before Yahuwah, makes atonement for it, takes the blood of the bullock, blood of the goat, puts it on the horns of the altar round about, sprinkles of the blood with it seven times with his finger to cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the B'nai Israel. And that root word there is tamei, right? Unclean. Remember, tamei, tamei is what the person who has zara'at is to shout and warn. All right, so when he's done with all this, when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, then he presents the live goat. And it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all of the Torahlessness, the iniquities, unat, of the B'nai Israel, and all their transgressions, even all their sins. And he puts them, literally, he puts them on the head of the goat and sends him away by the hand of an appointed man, Bamidbar, into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all of the iniquities unto a land which is cut off. And he shall let go of that goat in the wilderness. So the goat literally goes out in the wilderness. Now, as you probably are aware, there is a rabbinic understanding, and it's kind of lost in the lore. You'll have a difficult time finding this in explicit documentation. Some people are real picky about, you know, how well is it documented, and the answer is, this is a story I've heard many, many times. You probably have too, but it's difficult to document. Why? Because one, the claim will be, well, the rabbis particularly aren't anxious because the messianic types will make a case for something that they would just as soon not make a case. So the question is, how much of it is Kentucky windage? How much of it is something that we know? So again, I'd say take it with a grain of salt, but I mention it simply because you'll probably hear it. And it goes like this, that they would put a scarlet thread upon the basically the neck of the goat that was for Atzatzel when he went out into the wilderness. And there are dozens of variations on the theme that sometimes the goat, if he might come back into the camp, then there was a concern, is he bringing all the sins back into the camp? So evidently the story goes that sometimes the man who was appointed to take him out in the wilderness might push the goat off of a cliff so to make sure he doesn't come back. Anyway, the point is there were claims that, and this is the part that is difficult, that the claims that sometimes the goat would be seen later and the thread would have been cleansed white. And you can guess what some of the implications are. And, of course, the claims also say that after the time of Yeshua, that didn't happen anymore. So I find all of that interesting. It's one of those things I throw out there, again, mostly because you probably have heard it, and if you haven't, undoubtedly at some point you will. I take them with a grain of salt, because the problem is I can't prove any of it for sure, but it is at least consistent with an understanding of the story, which is why it's worth mentioning, even though we don't want to necessarily build doctrine upon something we can't prove. What we can prove is that this is what they were to do. That the goat that was sent into the wilderness was to have the Torahlessness, the iniquities, put on his head by the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. And he was sent into a land that was cut off. Anyway, then it says, Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, puts off those linen garments which he went on wore into the holy place, and he leaves them there. Then he bathes his flesh in water in a holy place, puts on his other clothing, his vestments, and he comes forth, and he offers his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and makes atonement for himself and for the people. So this is a process that involves a number of steps here, and a change of garments. Now, the fat of the sin offering he shall make smoke upon the altar, and he that lets go of the goat for Atzatzel shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and after that, once he has been cleansed, then he can come back into the camp. So he lets the goat go, then he washes his clothes and bathes himself, has a mikvah, and then he can come back. Then the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the Kadosh place, shall be carried forth outside the camp. So the the remainder of the bodies. Then he shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung. And he that burns them, he too needs to wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water. After that, he can come back into the camp. Now, this, it says, shall be a statute forever. Say, so it's huchat olam, a statute forever, unto you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Let's pause there. All right, seventh month, tenth day of the month. So we know that the seventh month is the one that begins with the shofar. The idea of Yom Teruah, the day of shouting, and that's the countdown, as I like to put it, begins there. Count to 10 days, and that day is then called Yom HaKippurim or Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. And that's when we're talking about these things that would have been done. And, of course, there is a commandment here that still applies because it is a statute forever. On this 10th day of the 7th month, you shall afflict your souls. Nefshim is the souls, your lives. Now, what does that mean? And that's where, admittedly, there is some discussion, lots of discussion. You'll mostly hear people say, okay, well, that means to fast. A lot of folks will do a water fast. Don't do a lot of things that you might otherwise say you'd enjoy doing. One thing is clear here. It's the next sentence or the next phrase is extremely prohibitive. It says, you shall do no manner of work. There's no qualification. It's not servile work. It's not cooking. It's not nothing. It's no manner of work, period. Not the homeborn nor the stranger that sojourns among you. And by the way, that root word there that's afflict is also can be translated as you shall be oppressed or humbled or bowed down. So the understanding here is, have you ever seen a dog, and we've got a puppy, and the bigger dogs will come up to the puppy and go, rrr, and the puppy rolls over and puts its legs up in the air, right? That's submissive, bowed down, afflict its soul. So I don't know if that's a perfect translation, but I think the attitude, at least, is apropos for our understanding. So if you've ever seen a puppy with a big dog and it afflicts its soul, at least it gives us a kind of a clue as to what our attitude might be. All right, for on this day, says Scripture, shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You shall be clean before Yahuwah. Element here that is understood is this idea of teshuva, to make, to turn around, to make teshuva, return to Him. It is, says the next verse, a Sabbath of solemn rest unto you. Now, whether it falls on the seventh day or not, it's the tenth day of the seventh month. It is a high holy day, if you will. A Sabbath of solemn rest unto you. You shall afflict your souls. And here it is again, just in case we had any doubt. It is a huchat olam, a statute forever. Now, the Kohen, the priest who is anointed and who shall be consecrated to be priest in his father's stead, in other words, this continuing line of the priesthood, he shall make the atonement, put on the holy linen garments, and the holy garments are there the same thing, but they're out of linen. He then makes atonement for the most holy place. He makes atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And here it is one more time. Must be important. This shall be an everlasting statute unto you, huch olam, again, for the B'nai Israel, to make atonement for the B'nai Israel because of all their sins once in the year. And he did as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. All right, then it says, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, so this is the next chapter, if you will. It's a nice place for a break. Speak unto Aaron and unto all of it and his sons and unto all kol of the B'nai Israel and say to them, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded, saying, whatever man there is of the house of Israel that kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or he kills it outside of the camp, and he has not brought it under the door of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering unto Yahuwah before the tabernacle of Yahuwah, the Mishkan, his blood shall be imputed. In other words, blood shall be imputed to that man. He shed blood, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, you read this and you think, that's interesting and it's kind of serious. So somebody goes out and they kill a goat, gonna have a barbecue, and they do not bring it to the door of the tent of meeting. That blood is imputed to that individual. He is to be cut off from his people. That's pretty serious for simply having sacrificed an animal. I guess the message here is, don't do that. If you're going to do this, you better bring it to the door of the tent of meeting. To that end, the end of that the B'nai Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they sacrifice in the open field, even that they may bring them unto Yahuwah to the door of the tent of meeting. So if you're going to do it, bring it to him. unto the Kohen, sacrifice them for sacrifices of Shalamim unto Yahuwah. The priest then shall dash the blood against the altar of Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting, makes the fat smoke for a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. They shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices unto the satyrs, or the goats is the literal meaning there, after whom they go astray. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Interesting. And it's interesting, too, that this reference to this word, the satyrs here, is sarim. And it's translated as satyr, but sometimes it's translated as goat. You got to wonder why is the difference here? The implication seems to be in this case they're talking about goats as if it was something that was done in a pagan sense. That's the general understanding anyway. But it's an understanding that shows up in the English, but not necessarily in the Hebrew. So you shall say unto them, whatsoever man there is of the B'nai Israel, the house of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among them, that offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice, and doesn't bring it to the door of the tent of meeting to sacrifice it unto Yahuwah, that man shall be cut off from his people. Now, here's where I pause and say, okay, see, it seemed a little bit strange. It's like, is it just that he's going to have a barbecue? Is that the problem? Or is it what it's talking about here in the middle? Now, I'll admit, I think the implication is clear. And but I'm not going to necessarily say that means you can go out and do it if your heart is pure and you don't intend to sacrifice it to the adversary or the bad guy, because what it simply says is it sounds like not bringing it to Yahuwah is an indication of a pagan intent. My point, when I read this, even though we don't have it, we can't really do it anymore. So you know, we would say, ooh, I guess I'm off the hook for that one. On the other hand, the implication is something I still think we need to pay attention to, because that man is to be cut off from his people. He is sacrificing something to someone or something other than Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But it's not done. It says, whatsoever man there is of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among them, so even the strangers, that eats any manner of blood, so no British blood pie or blood whatever they got different kinds of things they make out of blood. I wouldn't have anything to do with that. I will set my face against that soul that eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Oh, that's all Old Testament stuff, Mark. Well, I don't know about you, but I ain't going to do it. Not going to eat blood, period. Because nowhere in there does it say, now that Jesus died on the cross, you can have a blood sandwich. Not so. He says, as a matter of fact, I'm not changing one yod or tittle, right? Didn't do away with it. Why would we think that all of a sudden something this serious changed? For the life, it says, of the flesh, the soul, literally is the word here that's used, the nephesh, is in the blood. It's in the dam, the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. So there's something about blood and life that is an extremely intimate association. And this is, we don't know exactly necessarily why, but the implication is clear. You don't eat it because it is very much associated with life, and it's about atonement. Therefore, I said unto the B'nai Israel, so these are the words in red, no soul among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. You got people sojourning among you? I guess not illegal invaders, because they're not going to listen, but if they're actually sojourning there among you, they better learn as well. Teach them. Whatsoever man there is of the B'nai Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among them, that takes in hunting any beast or fowl that might be eaten, right? If it's a clean animal, no, we don't go boar hunting and eat that because it's not clean, it's not food, it shall not be eaten. Well, then he pours out the blood thereof and covers it with dust. So we're out hunting, we take an elk, and we're to pour out the blood and cover it with dust. Four. As to the life of all flesh, the blood thereof is echad. That's an interesting word, isn't it? With the life thereof, therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. In other words, don't eat any blood of any kind of flesh, period. For the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Whosoever eats it shall be cut off. This is repeated several times, right? Do you catch the idea of just how serious this is and what the repetition says? And it's stated more than one way so that there's no doubt about it either. It is just plain not to be done. You do not eat blood, period. No how, no way. And every soul that eats that which dies of itself, or that which is torn of beasts, whether he's homeborn or stranger, He shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. So we have different kinds of prohibitions in other places on eating what I sometimes jokingly refer to as roadkill. Okay, it wouldn't have been roadkill in those days. It might be something that's out there and you find it and it's dead. And if it's torn of beasts, in other words, if you can see that it was obviously hunted by some wolf or creature that tore its throat open and ate a piece and then left, yeah, we know how it died. It didn't die of disease, but still, if somebody eats of that, then they're to wash their clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening at minimum. But if he doesn't wash them, nor bathe his flesh, then he bears his own Torahlessness. All right, the final chapter in the Torah portion here is chapter 18, and it continues and says, And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, Speak unto the B'nai Israel, and say to them, Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. Right? I am Yahuwah your El. Now, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, you shall not do. What do we know about Egypt? It was a pagan land. They treated the Pharaoh as a god. They were pagans. They did not worship Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. They worshipped other gods. After the doings of the land of Canaan, which I'm bringing you into, pagan land as well, lots of pagan gods, you shall not do their stuff either, nor shall you walk in their statutes. Okay, so let me repeat that because it's important and it's also... because we had another pal talk glitch, as you might suspect. So, don't do the pagan things. Whether it's the land of Egypt, you don't do what they do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, the pagans there, don't do their stuff either, nor shall you walk in their statutes. Now, this basically is a direct refutation of the what I call the horror church translation, government-inspired version of Romans 13. Which basically says, you know, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high? And the answer is no. That's not what it says. And by the way, we're not supposed to do after the laws of the land when they are pagan and when they are essentially in contradiction and contravention of the law, the word, the instruction of Yod-Heh Vav-Heh. Why? What does he say? My ordinances you shall do. My statutes you shall keep to walk therein. Why? Here comes the signature line. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. You shall therefore keep my statutes... Huchati, okay, that the E ending on the end, the suffix means mine. So it's my statutes. And then Mishpati, my ordinances, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Here it is again, Ani Yahuwah. Can we see how simple and yet how vitally important this is? None of you shall... Okay, now, what we've got here is a setup for some things that... essentially are kind of broad, all right? Don't do after the things that they do. Now we're going to see some very specifics, and this chapter, of course, is probably one of the more famous, or I guess I could even say infamous, so far as things that are sexually prohibited and probably taught in most grade schools now in the formerly free United States of America. Although, hopefully we'll see a movement away from that. If we get rid of the Department of Miseducation, we may get away from it completely. Get rid of some of the USAID and the money that's spent to essentially pervert, subvert, and invert the word of Yah. We'll get there. But we've got a ways to go because we've got generations now that have been taught that if the God of the Bible says, don't do it, oh, it's not only good, you're supposed to do it, and we'll subsidize it, and maybe help you cut off your genitalia, and give you a license to do it, too. I wish I was being sarcastic, folks. You cannot be too sarcastic about this. The point is, he is going to make sure that these things are clear, and that there are things that are forbidden, that I'm not kidding, they are taught in the public cesspools. And they're going to tell you that... you know, the hell with the God of the Bible. No, the point here, and the reason why he starts off, don't do as the land of Canaan did. Why do you think the land vomited out its inhabitants? There's a warning there. Here we go. Some of the things that we're not to do. And by the way, all of these fall into the category of prohibited sexual relationships, at least the first dozen or two. None of you shall approach anyone that is near of kin, this is incest in the general sense, to uncover their nakedness. Now, this word is interesting. It's erva in the Hebrew, and it's usually rendered as nakedness, but sometimes are exposed or as of flesh, or even pudenda, like as in genitalia. It's not clear how much of the nakedness, but I'm sure that it probably at least includes genitalia. And then he signs it, Ani Yahuwah. The nakedness, Again, same word, different suffix depending upon whether we're talking about masculine or feminine form of it. But anyway, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She's your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Okay? The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Now, why is it that this is redundant? Answer is real simple. The whore church doesn't like it. A man may have more than one wife. And this is basically saying, okay, it says the nakedness of your father. It says the nakedness of your mother. Well, my dad's got two wives. Nope, she's off limits too. It's real simple. She is the nakedness of your father's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or, here's another demonstration, the same thing, could be the daughter of your father, or could be the daughter of your mother, and they may or may not be the same, all right? But if it's your dad, then you're at least a half-sister, you're not to uncover her nakedness. Whether she's born at home or abroad, their nakedness you shall not uncover, all right? That is not PC, of course, but it's specifically Scripture. The nakedness of your son's daughter, okay, son's daughter, that would be your granddaughter, or your daughter's daughter, that would probably be your granddaughter on the other side. Their nakedness you shall not uncover. Theirs, in fact, yeah, if you follow the logic, it makes sense. It's your own nakedness. And I see the question. We'll come back to the question here in just a few minutes. Remind me, though. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter. Okay, so father's wife. So basically he's saying this is not your mother's, this is that other side, if he has got more than one wife. Begotten of your father, she's your sister still, and you shall not uncover her nakedness. And that would include the, she's not really a granddaughter, but she'd be like a relative to the second generation. You don't uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she's your father's near kin. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, she's your mother's near kin. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, that'd be your uncle, nor shall you approach his wife, because she's your aunt. Now, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, that's your son's wife. Don't uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It's your brother's nakedness. Now, let's pause there, because, wait a second, there is going to be an exception to this. It's dramatic, and it requires something very specific. You do not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, so long as she is still his wife, not necessarily his widow. And that'll be a special case that'll come up later. You know it. It's called the law of the leveret. All right. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. So you don't take a mother and her daughter both, nor shall you take her son's daughter nor her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near kinswomen. It is lewdness. You shall not take a woman and her sister to be a rival to her. In other words, you do not take a wife and then another wife that is her sister to uncover her nakedness besides the other in her lifetime. But wait, there is a caveat here, and this is interesting and it's important because essentially what it implies a number of things, all of which are politically incorrect. One, we see an obvious example in Scripture. Right, Leah and Rachel, and arguably Zilpah and Bilhah were half sisters. They were probably the daughters, the two handmaidens, probably daughters of a concubine through their same father. So that is generally the understanding of the sages, that they were all half sisters. We don't know that for sure, so I don't make a big deal about it. But I do point out that it is all consistent with what we're going to see here. Don't take a woman and her sister in specific to vex her. Some say to be a rival to her, but to vex her. Now, that's an interesting caveat. Why? Well, because the implication is, and you look at Leah and Rachel, and you can kind of see there was some strife there. So that seems to be, it's not necessarily a given, but it was obviously history by the time that this was written down by Moshe. So what is it saying? Well, the whole story of Leah and Rachel, if you think about it, there was a lot of vexation going on there. And we see example after example, right? The story with the mandrakes and the story of how was it on the wedding night. Oh, Shazam, you know, I'm thinking it's Rachel, and here now that the deed is done, oh, it's Leah. What happened? Who did that to me? There's a lot of vexation there. Clearly, you know, good old Yaakov, he was vexed. And I suspect there were some grudges that were born, probably not only to Leah, but to Rachel as too. You know, where was she when this was going on? So the point is, the whole story begins in a lot of strife. So at the very least, we can say the example that we have here in Scripture about somebody being a rival to someone else is clearly at least illustrated by Leah and Rachel, because they were rivals, and part of it had to do with, and by the way, this is the normal understanding of that word there about Zaror, is that the second wife was taken, that was a sister, basically to, because the first wife might have turned out to be barren. Right? So the wives that he wanted didn't bear him children, so there was vexation there. No doubt about it. What I'm suggesting, in other words, is this is not a complete 100% prohibition on taking wives as sisters, but it's one that is a warning. You better be real careful that there's not vexation involved, particularly if it turns out one of them's barren. And, you know, just better to be err on the side of caution, if you will. Now, you shall not approach a woman or a wife. Actually, that's the word is Isha. And we know in this case, you're not to approach any woman who's not your wife. And if you do, then she arguably becomes your wife, unless you're doing something even worse like adultery. Don't approach a wife to uncover her nakedness during her time of nidah. Okay, the rendering in English is sometimes the time of impurity of her uncleanness. In other words, the time where there is blood flowing. So this is another one that people will say, oh, really, that's a stricture that we don't see in a lot of places. Certainly it's not one that the church teaches as a general rule, but it's hard to deny that it's real clear right here in Scripture. Now, the question is, how long is that period of time? And that's where you'll get a lot of rabbinic understanding. And it may or may not be things that I would encourage individuals to take to heart. I would simply say, read Scripture, and, you know, if there's husbands and wives that are dealing with this issue, read it, pray about it, think about it, and do your very best to understand what he is trying to say for you and your house, because it's the husband that's going to be responsible to deal with the issue. You shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Okay, we know the English term for that is adultery, and it is explicitly forbidden. By the way, it carries a death penalty. We're going to see several of things here later on are going to be reviewed. We're going to get a second pass at these. And the next time through, we're going to see that there are penalties associated with many of them, some worse than others. But this one carries the death penalty. You shall not give any of your seed to set them apart to Molech. Now, this is the first use of that word, Molech, which is at least the name of a fake deity. Nor shall you profane the name of Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah. Interesting. Something about setting your seed apart, in other words, giving your children or your seed to this fake god, seems to be associated with this idea of profaning the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then he signs it. So I look at this and I think the implications at least seem fairly clear. And certainly when it comes to profaning the name of Yah and giving seed to Molech, I can't help but think about the sacrament of abortion in 20th century America and beyond, and recognizing, you know, when you saw how it became a litmus test even for Supreme Court justices for so long, this was nothing short of a sacrament. It was nothing short. I can't, you know, people say, oh, can you prove that? Well, the answer is, I think it's verses like this that ought to be pretty clear. If it's not, I can't help you. But when I see this, I think, for crying out loud, is there any doubt about what was being done here? This was the whole idea of abortion and post-birth abortion, and you name it, was nothing short of an outright sacrifice to fake gods. Let's not kid ourselves. Okay. You shall not, oh, by the way, so is this next one, equally clear and equally forbidden. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. That Hebrew word there is toiba. It is the strongest word in the Hebrew language, abomination. Now, it's specific and it's interesting. And here's another one that is politically incorrect, but I'm gonna touch the third rail, and we're going to talk about some political incorrectness here. Because notice, this is a specific prohibition against a man making nookie with a man, okay? You could call it sodomy. I don't give a blankety-blank what they do and what goes in where, right? That's not my point. But it says, whatever it is that a man is to do with his wife, two men are not to do that. Now notice, this verse is extremely specific, and we're going to see in the next verse a contrast that makes it real clear. How about a woman lying with a woman? Is that prohibited? And they will say, oh, that's homosexuality. It's prohibited. Well, let's be specific. When I read Scripture, I like to be clear, and Scripture is clear. But a lot of times we've inherited lies from our fathers, and sometimes we just have to swallow a tough pill and say, you know what? It does not say lesbianism. Does that mean Mark is saying lesbianism is okay? No, I'm not. I think a woman should have headship, and that is part of the point here. And that is part of the reason why I think a man lying with a man is considered abomination. Okay, now here's a bit of Markology, because I'm going to interpret why there's a difference. I don't know that I'm right, but I know that there can only be one head of house. And if there's a man and a woman, it's clear that the male is the head of house, period, the husband, whether that's politically incorrect or not. Whereas with a woman, there is lacking of headship. If two women are trying to pretend to be husband and wife, whereas with a male, then you've got what? You've got all this other stuff that they do, butch and dyke and all that kind of jazz. Ugh. All right? The truth of the matter is there can only be one head, and what Scripture is telling you here is very specific. So let's not miss the point. Male upon male homosexuality, put whatever modern terminology you want with it, it is explicitly forbidden in Scripture. Later, a couple chapters down the line, we're going to see that it carries a death penalty because it is abomination. That's the strongest word in the language. I don't give a blankety blank how many rainbow flags they've got and how much the school teachers will tell you it's perfectly okay. It's not. The God of the Bible says so, and anybody that tells you different is a liar and the truth is not in them. But on the other hand, there is a difference between male homosexuality and female, and Scripture is clear there too. Any doubts? Let's read the next one. Because this is going to be taught in the schools too. Mark my words, and it's already being soft-pedaled in a few places. Oh, no, no, if we get rid of the Department of Education, maybe we can save this one. Well, because it's in Scripture, I guarantee you, those that hate the God of the Bible are already thinking about it and jonesing to do it. You shall not lie with a beast to defile yourself therewith. Okay? We would call this bestiality. LGBTQB++, all right? Bestiality is forbidden. It too, we're going to see in a couple chapters, carries a death penalty. But notice the difference. This is one of those places where there is no ambiguity in the language. You, and that means you, whoever's reading this, right? I don't care what sex you are. You shall not defile yourself with a beast. Whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, defiling yourself with a beast is forbidden. And notice, it then says, nor shall a woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is perversion. So you notice, and see, the problem is in Hebrew, if I say you all, that you all term, the gender-specific language is, that would use the male form, right? If I say a group of people, including male and female, I would address them all as y'all, as the masculine form. And the verbs are masculine, and the pronouns would be masculine. But this is making it real clear. Now, even if it's all women we're talking to, any woman, she shall not lie down to a beast, period. So when it matters, Scripture is saying, no men lie with beasts, no women lie with beasts. You see the difference with the verse we just saw? It does not make that specific demarcation. But here it does, and I'm going to conclude it's real obvious why. Okay? Do not defile yourselves in any of these things. For in any of these cases, in all of these cases, nations are defiled. Gee, do you think that would include nations that teach this crap in the cesspools and tell little kids, yeah, you can even cut your genitalia off if you don't like it because God made a mistake? Nations are defiled. And that's why I cast them out from before you. I can't help but think, you know what? There's a real clear warning here. Now, thankfully, I see a movement away from this, but folks, there are still those in this country, don't kid yourselves, they are still infesting the public cesspools, they still want your kids, they still in California, they want to take kids and inject them with puberty-blocking drugs, they want to teach them that bestiality and that homosexuality and any kind of crap that is a perversion before Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh is just fine. Matter of fact, they're taking kids away from parents who teach them otherwise. This is all perversion. And it's what defiles nations, no doubt about it. I contend that there's just plain no two ways to read this because it's so clear, which is why I get real specific about this. It's why I suggest to people, if we're going to tell people this is forbidden and this is not forbidden, we had better read it very carefully because what is forbidden is very clear. And what is forbidden is very clearly being taught in so many places in a nation that has defiled itself by taking an entire several generations at this point and teaching them abominations and saying, well, thus spoke the only God that matters. All right? And it says, as if we didn't have any more questions, the land was defiled. Therefore, I visited the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Isn't that interesting? What's been happening in the United States since the land became defiled to the point where they're teaching all these abominations? Oh, can you say invaders by the tens of millions? Have we vomited out the inhabitants? Well, not yet, folks. But I guarantee you, we have been real close and given an opportunity. I hope people will make teshuva before it's too late, because I see this as a clear warning. And then it says this. Now, this is where the whore church will say, no, we don't do this anymore. This is Old Testament stuff. Pardon my bluntness here. Bullshit. Okay? It says, therefore, you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances and shall not do any of these abominations, not the homeborn, nor the stranger that dwells or sojourns among you. Yeah, and don't be teaching it to your kids and saying that it's okay either. Can anybody see, how can we not read this and see what is so clearly written, what is so clearly prohibited, and what is so clearly being done that is an abomination to him? And then it says this, as if we had any more doubts. For all of these abominations have the men of the land done. Now, you know what? That's still true, folks. That's still true in California and New York City and Illinois and all of the perverted places, Denver and you name it. Pick a cesspool city. The men have done these abominations. Hell, they got specific bars dedicated to them, right? We all know that. They were done before you. The land is defiled. So that the land, in your case, does not vomit you out when you defile it, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. Now understand. Well, you see, this is past tense, right? They went into the land. They didn't completely do what they were supposed to do. They never completed the conquest of the land and the cleansing of the land like they were supposed to. And then eventually, they ended up taking up the paganism that they were forbidden from doing. And, yep, just as promised, they got kicked out as well. Vomited out, shellacked, sent out, exiled. We're still in exile today. Back to the story here and the admonition. This is where the Torah portion ends, by the way. For whosoever shall do any of these abominations, even the souls that do them, shall be cut off from among their people. I'm okay with that. I'd like to see the entire California school system cut off. I'd like to see the entire stinking state of Californication cut off. Actually, for that matter, most of New York, Denver, pick a cesspool city. There's a whole lot of stuff that needs to be cut off. The verse, and indeed the chapter and the Torah portion, concludes this. Verse 30, last verse in chapter 18. Therefore, you shall keep my charge that you do not do any of these abominable customs which were done before you, so that you do not defile yourselves therein. Here comes the signature line. Ani Yehuah Elohechem. Wow. And I got to ask, right? Any questions? There shouldn't be. Okay, now there are some questions that have to do with some different things here. And I see a couple questions. So the first one had to do with, if there is a return to Israel by Ephraim, will that be the greater Exodus? So that is what I've always believed. And, you know, your mileage may vary, but when I read the prophecies, again, the Markology, I think it's fairly clear, but if you don't agree, that's fine. Anyway, will that be the greater Exodus? And yes, he says he will regather us, and that's what it'll be. So I tend to think, if that's what he says, then that's how I read it, and yep, that's what it says. Now, there's another comment. Romans 1 talks about lesbianism, and the answer is, no, it doesn't. Romans 1 talks about something which Paul has been translated through multiple languages, and the word lesbianism does not exist in the Hebrew. And nothing about what he's saying there. So it's a context and language specific mistranslation, and it really is ultimately that simple. Now, does that mean I'm advocating for lesbianism? Hell no, not at all. Okay, two women do not have headship, and Paul talks about this. He says separately, right? Women should be under the headship of a husband, and that's a good thing. And he advises the young widows to remarry and so forth. So, again, to say that something is forbidden is not the same thing as saying that it's recommended. Do you see the difference? Okay, Paul says not all things, you know, are, they're not forbidden to me, but they're not necessarily good for me either. So, let's not confuse ourselves. This is simple logic. The fact that something is not explicitly forbidden doesn't mean it's advisable. It just means that if we're going to tell people what's explicitly forbidden, let's make sure we know what we're talking about. And that's why I'm really careful to say, no doubt about it, no ifs, ands, or buts, male-on-male homosexuality is explicitly forbidden, and we'll see it in a couple chapters, it explicitly carries a death penalty. That is not true for quote-unquote homosexuality, which is a Greek-derived word in general. And it's not that it's being advised or anything of the sort. It just means let's understand what Scripture says before we take and add to it or subtract from it. So that's all I'm advocating for. Okay. Let's see. I don't know of one thing in Scripture that is permissible for women that is not permissible for men. I'm not sure if I would agree with that. I mean, there are very specific things that are prohibited for women that are not prohibited for men and vice versa. In other words, there are things associated with the time of a woman's monthly cycle that are very specific that don't apply to men. So I'm not sure exactly what you're asking there, Keeps. Yeah, I'll think about it because the converse is what you're asking, and that's not necessarily true. There are things that... I'll tell you, I'll give you an example. The other example, the one that I talk about all the time, is Numbers chapter 30. There are things where women have a covering in Scripture and having to do with their vows that men don't have. So if you will, it's a level of protection that women have that men don't have. Men, make a vow, and they better do it. Whereas women, if they have a husband, the husband can cast down their vow and protect them. So I don't know that that is exactly what you're asking, but it comes pretty close. Okay. If there's other ones if I come up with something else, I'll think about it here later. I know that there are some differences. I mean, basically, the comment is, he says, male and female, I created them. And no doubt about it, there are lots of places in Scripture where he has differences for males and female. And almost always they have to do with marriage, and they have to do with elements of sexuality and so forth.